Please open with me to the book of Joel.
The book of Joel. Tonight I want to go into another minor prophet that I don't think we've ever examined together and draw a few lessons of application from. And what I'd like to look at is in particular what the book of Joel teaches us about seeking the Lord in the midst of national tragedy. So while I think today's a beautiful day outside and gives that, you know, just initial glimpse of fall, we also understand the significance of this day, September 11th, 2001. And for me at least, and I say this in the bulletin, I think all of us who remember 9/11, our lives almost have two aspects to them. We have life before 9/11 and life after 9/11. Because as we saw this scene emerge, we will probably never forget the emotions of what we felt. I remember I was in the sixth grade at the time, and I grew up within walking distance of my elementary school. And my mom would typically be waiting for us just outside the house. But this day, she was waiting for us right outside the school gate, and she said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm fine." She then proceeded to explain about how two of our greatest buildings had been destroyed by planes and that, you know, it was a really big event. I was in the sixth grade. I didn't understand at the time. My parents guarded me from a lot of the true tragedy that was involved. As a little sixth grader, I didn't understand who would do this. And I didn't understand that it was a mass orchestrated terrorist plot at the time. But I surely can remember the fear that I think was even in my parents' eyes as they talked about it that night. And as my parents, who rarely watched the news, were just glued to the television, watching what had occurred and listening to President Bush's address. And 9/11 for every single one of us remains just a monument. I was talking to Matt, I think 2 weeks ago, and he and I were discussing, and he could remember just like it was yesterday. I think you were with your dad, and he had turned it on the television, correct? And he had just was amazed at what was occurring. And I would say for all of us, we remembered this. Now, Natalie, Autumn, shake your heads. Y'all don't remember this at all, do you? Okay, you don't remember this at all. That's so hard, I think, for us to understand. My childhood, in many ways, was not defined by 9/11, but it was certainly a moment that I, from my childhood, I would never, ever forget. I will never forget September 11th, 2001, to the day I die. Y'all don't even remember it, and that's so hard for me to understand. But I think we understand that the 2000s were shaped by 9/11. Our national tone changed completely after 9/11. Both sides of the political spectrum were shaped drastically by it. The whole presidency of President Bush was shaped by 9/11. All the 2000s, there was just this constant fear of when's this going to be a next attack and what's going to occur. And for the first time in a long time, I heard Alan Jackson's song on the radio. I was listening to 103.9 last week, and Alan Jackson's song, "Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning," came on. And, you know, I still remember him singing that song. I think the first time he sang it was at some country music award. And it was only about 3 weeks or so after the tragedy. And just the emotion that song brought. We'll never forget 9/11. We'll never forget what occurred. 1,998 innocent lives lost because of terrorists who had nothing but vengeance in their hearts. What do we do after something like this? I mean, how do you respond to something like this? We've not seen anything like this. What we saw in San Diego last year, horrible event. Terrorist attack doesn't compare to what we've seen. France has experienced three of these in the last 2 years. France has been shaken to the core by terrorist attack after terrorist attack after terrorist attack. And I think likewise, it was last, it's escaping me now, but when there were the orchestrated terrorist attacks all across France, and Jessica and I just sat home and watched, just in horror again, just seeing just the that same pit in our stomachs that although we spoke a different language, we still understood the fear and the pain and the grief that they were going through. How do we respond to something like this? I mean, albeit we're 15 years after the fact, but still most of us can remember it like it's yesterday, and we can still remember 9/11 as a real fact. How do we respond? So what I want to do is I want to look to the book of Joel. The book of Joel is all about a national tragedy. As I read through the book of Joel, I read through the book of Joel for the first time a few years ago. And as I read through the book of Joel, I came to see there's so many parallels between what Joel was facing in his time with what we have with 9/11. So what I want to do is I just want to see, how did Joel respond to a national tragedy? And then how do we respond as Christians to a national tragedy as well? So as we begin in Joel chapter 1, Joel chapter 1 is all about a tragedy that strikes. So let's read Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 7. Joel 1, verse 1 down through verse 7. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cunning locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust is eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." Doesn't that in so many ways describe, not the exact circumstance, but the overall idea of what happened to us in 9/11? I mean, let's understand the first three verses. What he's doing in the first three verses is he's telling, listen and tell, okay? So, listen, you elders, give ear, inhabitants. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? No. No. I mean, for my parents' generation, I think it was the JFK assassination. The JFK assassination was the moment when everybody could remember where they were, what they were doing, what they were wearing, what they were, I mean, everything about it. Before the JFK assassination, it was the Pearl Harbor, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Again, another just national tragedy that shook us to the core. And still, those of you who were alive during that, you can probably remember in detail 9/11 as well as the JFK assassination as well as 9/11-2001. But for us, there's been nothing like this to have happened again in America. 9/11 was just, nothing can compare. I mean, having 2,000 people killed in hours, having another plane that was supposed to fly into the White House crash in Pennsylvania, having another plane that went into the Pentagon, and having just absolute utter tragedy. Has such a thing happened in your days or is in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and let their children to another generation. Should our nation be allowed to continue, I have no doubt, 9/11-2001 will go down in history books as the single most important day of the entire decade, and perhaps even lifetime that we've lived in national history. Nationally, the days before 9/11 and the days after 9/11. You know, why do we look back on the 90s in such nostalgia? I just noticed that among not only people my generation who grew up in the 90s, but all of us just seem to have this, we just acquiesce about the 90s as though it was just the best times of our life. You know, the economy was pretty good during the 90s, but the 90s just seemed to be just a simpler time. And I think one of the reasons we look back on the 90s with just such enthusiasm, it was the days before 9/11. I mean, whenever Jessica and I watch some of our favorite movies from the original Disney Channel we watched growing up, it was just a simpler life. I mean, you didn't have to worry about getting on an airplane and dying. You didn't have to worry about terrorism. You didn't have to worry about terrorists particularly killing you. I mean, it just wasn't there. But then after 9/11, all this changed. And now, as we read in verse 6, a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. I remember the fear that struck through all of us so much about who were these people. I mean, terrorism wasn't a daily word before 9/11, and understanding Al-Qaeda and all that was involved, that just wasn't a daily occurrence for us. But we felt as though a nation came against us, and what then did we do? Now, here's what Joel's facing. Joel is facing a locust plague, and I do think this is an actual locust plague. Many commentators will try to say that this is a metaphor of an army. It has to be an actual locust plague as you read through chapter 1. What has happened is a locust plague has come up against Israel, and it has utterly destroyed the nation. So you take the locusts and what has occurred. It tells in verse 4, well, the cunning locust has left, the swarming locust has left, and then at the end of the verse, the destroying locust has eaten pretty much everything. And then because of this, verse 7, it has laid waste my wine, and it has splintered my fig tree, it has stripped off the bark and thrown it down, and their branches are made white. Essentially, what's happened here is a locust plague came against the people of Israel, and it took out everything. It took out most sources of their food. It took out great sources of their comfort. It utterly deteriorated the nation. And so as they look at this locust plague, there's nothing that could compare to what they've seen. And so as they look at this plague, it's an utter national tragedy because this locust plague has shaken them to the core. And so he tells in 8 through 12 what the consequence has been. Verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and our drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and the gladness dries up from the children of man. So you'll notice that the land was eaten up by the locust, but then the consequence of this is now gladness has dried up from the land. And so as the locust came in and they just ransacked the nation, what then has happened is gladness has just utterly left the people. Because, verse 8, lament. No longer can you offer grain offerings and drink offerings. These are free will offerings offered up to God for just how good He is. And then the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord, because they can't give these anymore. The fields are gone, the grain's destroyed, the wine's dried up, the oil languishes. I mean, you take away the fields, you take away the ground, you take away the grain, you take away the wine, you take away the oil. What are you going to eat? I mean, really, what's there left to eat? Not much. And then be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the barley has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up. Nothing's left. I mean, just nothing's left. And all the gladness dries up from the children of man. Essentially, everything that you thought you had has been taken away. And I think the reason 9/11 for us as a nation was such a momentous occasion that defines our lives in so many ways, it's because ultimately 9/11 took away our sense of security. I mean, when you look at the 90s, and you go back and you think about just the 90s, and I could reminisce about my childhood and talk about, you know, how great the 90s were, but it was just a good time. You know, you didn't worry about terrorism. You didn't worry about great financial crisis. The economy was pretty stable. I mean, it was just overarchingly, I think most people look back on the 90s as a good time. But then after 9/11, our security was taken away. And we as a nation just felt that when our security's gone, what else is left? And once our security's gone and we don't even know if we as a nation are safe anymore, that fear just ate us up from the inside out. And everyone in our nation, while we responded with love and awe and shock, I think fear ultimately was driven into every single one of us. And still to this day, I think that fear drives us. And it drives so much of the way that we think, and it drives so much of who we are. But it was that fear that came within us, because gladness dries up from the children of man. So what he's going to do, beginning in verse 13, he's going to tell them what to do. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offerings and drink offerings were withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to all the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured in the pastures of the wilderness. So what his response to them is you'll notice that the contrast in verse 1, listen and tell. So y'all need to listen to what I'm about to tell, but now that you've seen what all's happened, now you need to call an assembly. And that's why he tells them, beginning in verse 13, it is time for you to lament, it's time for you to wail, it's time for you to cry. And now verse 14, call a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather everybody you can, and cry to the Lord. Cry to the Lord. And so the response of the people, now again, remember what's happened. A locust plague has come in, and the locust plague destroyed pretty much the nation. And as this locust plague is there, he then tells them, you call and you cry and you wail and you moan to the Lord for what has happened. And brethren, this is a natural consequence of any tragedy. Tears and mourning and agony and pain and suffering, it's going to come from it. And the first thing they needed to do, they needed to cry to God for what has occurred. They needed to cry for him, cry to him and go to him and turn their attention to him. I mean, one of the greatest weaknesses, perhaps, of a tragedy is that we can get so consumed with the tragedy itself, we forget to turn to God himself. But he tells them, you turn to God. And then as you turn to him, I want you to remember verse 15. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near. It is destruction from the Almighty. It comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? What he tells them is, there's another day coming. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and destruction from the Almighty it comes. You think this was bad? There's about to be something way worse that's about to happen. Now, we do not know exactly when Joel was written. Joel and Obadiah are the only two prophets. We don't have an exact idea of when they were written. But Joel, as he prophesies, most likely was before the fall of Judah to Babylon. And as he looks at this nation, he reminds them, the day of the Lord is near. Now, on this side of history, what he's referring to most likely is the fall of Judah to Babylon. He's talking about there's a day when Babylon is going to come among you and they are just utterly going to ransack you. And you're going to see parallels in chapter 2 here in a minute between the locust plague and the Babylonian army. But what he's saying is the locust has destroyed you. You don't know what's happened. And so then that's why he finishes in 16 down through 20. And ultimately he just recognizes the land has been burned. I mean, the land has been utterly burned. And he ends in verse 20. The beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured in the pastures of the wilderness. Essentially, it's destroyed. I mean, it's just destroyed. And so, as we end chapter 1, what he's done is he told them, yes, a tragedy has struck. He describes the tragedy, but he tells them, you turn to God because you remember there's a day of the Lord that's coming that's going to be even worse. So then we're going to get to chapter 2. We're not going to go through the whole book of Joel. We're only going to go through the first half of the book of Joel, and we'll leave the second half of the book of Joel for another time. But as we look at the second chapter of Joel, he's going to turn his attention now to this greater tragedy that's coming. So he's already described for them in chapter 1 the tragedy that had occurred, the tragedy of the locust, but now in chapter 2, a greater tragedy is indeed coming. So he's going to begin in verse 1 through 2 and describe this day. So let's begin in verse 1, Joel 2, verse 1. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will there be again after them through the years of all generations." So what he says is there's a day of darkness, there's a day of gloom, there's a day of destruction that's coming. Now, let's think through what Joel's telling them. Their land has been destroyed by the locust. Their fields have been devoured by the locust. Their animals are panting for the locust because of the locust, okay? Joel does not tell them, go plant another field. Joel does not tell them, go feed your cattle. Joel does not tell them, go plant the seed. That's not what Joel tells them. Joel tells them, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord, and you remember, there's another day of the Lord that's coming. And ultimately what he's going to show them is, what's already happened has happened. You can't change it. You cannot change the tragedy that's occurred. Accept it and turn to God. But he's going to warn them, you're going to be able to control what happens in this second day. Because this second day that's going to be brought for you because of judgment, because of your sins, you need to think about this and remember what you can control, and now you need to focus on this second day that's coming. So now he's going to, in verse 3, compare a lot of what he said in chapter 1 with the past day of the Lord to the coming day of the Lord. And we won't take the time to do this, but if you go through Joel chapter 1, verse 4, down through verse 12, and you compare that with Joel 2, 3 through 11, there are tons and tons and tons and tons of similarities. What Joel essentially is doing in this text is he's drawing similarity between what has occurred and what's about to occur. So let's pick up in verse 3. "Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through their weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up in the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Essentially what he does here is he tells them, the destruction that's about to come to you from this army is going to be far worse than what you experience with this metaphorical army of locusts. Because this army is not only going to come into your fields, but this army is going to come into your walls, into your houses, and into your homes, and through your windows. This army is going to come, and they are going to break you. This army is going to come and they are going to destroy you. He warns them very greatly about what's going to happen in this day. And as the people fresh off a national tragedy, their hearts are ripe for repentance. Their minds are ready for a moment of change because they have just seen tragedy, and Joel is going to speak to them of another tragedy that's about to come. So picking up verse 12, he's going to tell them likewise, repent. Repent, because this day is coming. Verse 12, yet now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not return and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, and let the bride his chamber. Between the vestibule and altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach by in a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So what he's saying here is essentially, if you return to God, he might in his loving kindness decide to relent. The locusts weren't going to relent. I mean, the locusts were going to get the land and they were going to eat anything they wanted. But he tells them, if you call a fast, if you call an assembly, and if you repent and if you turn to God, then God may turn and he may not punish you. But even more so, I think verse 14 is really the critical text here. Who knows whether he will turn and relent, not turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Essentially, God in his love, he may decide to leave a blessing. And what had happened to the grain offering and the drink offering? They were gone because of the locusts. But then he's saying God may bless you, and he may even fix what the locusts destroyed. And so, it's interesting to note, when the locust plague strikes, God does not tell them, you need to go out and plant the fields, you need to water the cattle, you need to do all this. What he tells them is you need to turn to God. And if you turn to God, he may relent from you, and then God may be the one to bless you. God may be the one to correct your fields. God may be the one to restore your lands so that then you have a grain offering and a drink offering, and God may be the one to bless you. So after tragedy, God was going to be the one who could fix it. And so what he does in the rest of the text, beginning in verse 18, is he's going to reverse the past tragedy. And again, if you connect Joel 1, 18 through 27 with Joel 1, what he's doing is God is reversing everything that the locusts did in chapter 1. So let's notice a few of these. Verse 18, the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. What had happened to the grain, the wine, and the oil? The locusts had eaten it up. But if you repent, I am sending to you these things. So God's reversing what the locusts did. Verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. When he refers to the northerner here, he's not talking about the Yankee, Jessica. What he's talking about is he's talking about that northern army. He's talking about that northern army that other texts really refer to as Babylon, even though they came from a different geographical area, but that's a whole different story. But this great army is essentially the Babylonians who are going to come against them. And what he's saying is, I'm going to take this army, and I then am going to drive them into a desolate place. So if you think that what you have is desolate, I am going to take your enemies who were going to come against you and destroy you, and I'm going to drive them to a desolate, famine, terrible place. I'll do that for you. Verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruits. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. What were the people doing? They were crying and moaning and wailing. But then, they are glad and they rejoice. What happened to the beast? The beast were quenching for thirst. And then, fear not. What about the pastures and the trees and the fig tree and the vine? They were done away with. But now, God has reversed that. And in verse 22, be glad, old 23, be glad, old children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the late rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. This really isn't told in chapter 1, but who sent the locust? God sent the locust. God caused calamity among his people. And this is a thought I don't think we give enough consideration to. God oftentimes causes calamity among his people to teach them a spiritual lesson. God causes tragedies so that people then may come to a knowledge of him and be restored to him. And as they look at the tragedy of the locust, Joel is saying, I sent this great army, God through Joel is saying, I sent this great army among you, but I will restore to you the years of what they've eaten. Verse 28, 6. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Ultimately, I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to exalt you as my people. So what were they to do as they had this tragedy? They were to turn to God, because God was going to send to them a day. And they had a choice. They could either continue in sin, and God would then send an even worse tragedy on them, or they could repent, and God would then restore what had been eaten. And so, brethren, as we examine 9/11, how do we respond to national tragedy? They didn't have a terrorist attack, per se, in Joel 1, but they had a great army of enemies who came against them and struck them and destroyed them. And how then do we respond? Well, the first recommendation I would offer is we should cry to the Lord for what has happened and what has occurred. I mean, as we think back, and we can still at times, I mean, as I was listening last week to Alan Jackson's Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning, I mean, tears just came to my eyes. Just, if you, I'm sure all of us have heard that song, but if you've not, and still as you think about a father who went to work and kissed his daughter goodbye and never to see her again. You think about the people who on the plane that crashed in Pennsylvania called their loved ones and told them bye one last time. It was years before that was released. It's horrible. I mean, it's just, there's nothing redeeming about it. It's horrible. And we should wail. And we should cry and we should mourn. But brethren, Joel calls his people to do something further. Because he reminds them, in the midst of this tragedy, there's another tragedy that's going to occur. And there's another tragedy that's going to come that's going to be far worse. When the tragedy occurred, God told his people, you turn to me, then I will restore your land. As we think still through the remorse of 9/11, we must turn to God and God will restore. It's our choice. When calamity strikes, and we don't know its source, we must turn to God and remember that we can turn to Him and He then will restore. Or we can continue in sin and continue in idleness and God will then punish further. As you look at 2 Peter 3:10 through 12, what Peter does there is he describes the second coming of the Lord as the day of the Lord. And he says that this day is going to come like a thief in the night when the earth shall be burned up and the heavens with it. So there's a day of the Lord that's coming. And as we think back to 9/11, I think the true lesson for us is we have to turn to God, because if we do, God will restore our sense of peace. God will restore our sense of security. God will restore the wholeness within us. But if we don't, God will punish us. And there will be a tragedy far worse than what we could ever imagine as God punishes those for eternity. How then will we respond? Get out your songbooks, please. I think the invitation is pretty self-explanatory. Return to God and He'll bless you. Leave Him and He'll curse you. If anybody needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward while we stand and while we sing.